How are we doing, Severn? If we could find our seats. Welcome to week 8 of our series out of the book of James called Do Something Bold. A lot of you probably know this. I've referenced the newest addition to my family several times since I've been up here, Everett Thomas. He's about 4 months old now. And I remember everybody telling me before he entered the world and started calling the shots, everybody told me that my life was going to change, and everybody was right, but I didn't exactly, like, you can't really understand what that's like, that your whole life is going to be different until, I mean, you can read books and go to conferences and all that sort of stuff, but until there's a little version of you in your home, it's just nothing really kind of prepares you for that. And I was an EMT, I was a firefighter EMT before I came here full-time as a pastor, and so I actually had the opportunity. I wouldn't really call it an opportunity. I had the terrifying experience of delivering a baby one time in an ambulance, which has mentally and emotionally scarred me to this day and will so for the rest of my life. So I thought that there were like some aspects of having a kid that I kind of, you know, wouldn't be that shocked by. And so when we actually went to the hospital the night that that Everett was delivered, I felt like, maybe Katie would argue, but I felt like I was pretty good to go then. But what nobody got me ready for, and let me just speak to the gentleman of the room. What nobody took the time to warn me about or prepare me for was the terrifying experience in which your wife goes back to work for the first time. See, because I didn't think having a kid was all that difficult because I had Katie, who's kind of like a Jedi when it comes to babies. So in addition to the maternal instincts that God gave her as a lady, she works in the NICU. So babies are her job. So like we never, you know, like when we brought him home, we didn't run into any scenario where Katie wasn't like, oh, well, this is obviously what you're supposed to do. And what I didn't realize is that eventually she was going to go back to work and then it would just be me and Everett. And I remember Katie works shift work, so she works like 8, 10, or sometimes 16-hour shifts. And I remember the first time she went back to work, she worked overnight. She went in at 11 p.m. and she worked until 7 a.m. And I remember sometime around 5:30 a.m. calling her, huddled up in a fetal position in my garage somewhere, asking her what I was supposed to do with this child. I wouldn't call it frustrating. The most, I was right. Frustrating part of having an infant is they just can't tell you what's wrong. Like, I want more than anything. So, you know, you sit him down and that gets him enraged. And so you sit him up and then he's more mad and you try to feed him and he smacks the bottle out of your hand. And like everything I do. So Katie just instantly puts him in these. But everything I do sometimes, it seems like just gets him more angry. And I sit him up on my lap sometimes and I just think like, man, if you could just tell me what you need and what's wrong, then this would be so much easier, which got me thinking. What if God never gave people the gift of speech? You ever think about how ridiculously difficult life would be if we didn't have a verbal and written form of communication? Like it's so interesting to me that when the Bible says that God made us in our image, we're the only thing of his entire creation that he gave this thing called speech. And so, yeah, dogs can bark and cats can meow, but really nothing on this planet rivals the complexity of our communicatory system. And speech is almost, I mean, it's almost like a spiritual thing when you really start thinking about it, because God gave me the gift of speech and he gave us a language that we both understand, I can tell you what my thoughts are. Like, I can communicate my feelings. And you know, I scrape my vocal cords with wind and I form that noise in the vowels and consonants and you understand what I'm saying. So I'm actually like letting you inside, you know, my brain, inside my thoughts. It's kind of amazing the more that you think about it that God gave us that ability. And I would argue that of all the things that God gave us, very few things have been so misused and so abused as the gift of speech. I heard a story this week about a guy named Kondraty Ryleyev. There's absolutely no chance I pronounced his name right. But he was a guy, he was involved in an unsuccessful uprising against a Russian czar named Nicholas I in the late 1800s. And for his crime, being involved in that uprising, he was sentenced to die by hanging. And so during the execution, the rope actually broke and he survived and he hit the ground. And he stood up kind of bruised, battered, and despite despite the Russian czar and despite his executioners, he stood up and he said, in Russia, they don't know how to do anything right. They don't even know how to make a rope. So the interesting thing about Rylayev's day, that usually when that happened to you, when you were sentenced to die by hanging and the rope broke and you survived, that was considered a pardon. That was basically good fortune for you. So a messenger went from the site of the execution to the czar, and he asked the czar what he wanted them to do with Rylayev. And so the messenger tells the czar what happened, and it sounds like a joke, but it's not. And the czar asked, he said, well, what did Rylayev say after he got up off the ground? And the messenger told him, he said they don't know how to do anything right in Russia. They can't even make a rope right. And so the czar looked at the messenger and he said, then let's let the contrary be proved. And round two, they got Rylayev. But the reason that I tell that story, kind of a sobering truth, but the reason that I highlight that story is because it reminds me of something, just one big idea that I want to drive home today. And that's this: talk is cheap, but it can cost us everything. See, I think of all the reasons that people intentionally avoid reading the book of James, and I think people do. It's only 5 chapters, but it is an extremely difficult read because it just has a lot of really painful, hard-hitting truths in it. I think of all the reasons that people kind of shy away from really looking at what James has to say. I think the way that he deals with speech is probably the number one reason, because everybody who has the gift of speech has at some point in their life said something that they wish more than anything they could take back. But the reason that this is so important, like a correct understanding of how to use speech and really how serious words are, the reason that that's so important is because Jesus actually said in Matthew, he said, on the day of judgment, men will have to give an account for every careless word that's spoken. And so really in this text, James isn't really beating up on people as much as he's trying to save them from a world of pain, because talk is cheap, but it can cost us everything. Our text today is James chapter 3, it's verses 1 through 12. And this is what he says. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And really what I want to do today is just kind of break what James has to say regarding the idea of speech into 3 big ideas. And maybe we'll have the opportunity to kind of look at speech differently and take it a little bit more seriously. But the first idea that I want to pitch is that we're judged by our words, says James. And in verse 1, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So first off, James doesn't have an issue necessarily with the office of teaching. He's not saying that teaching in and of itself is a bad thing or something that you should run away from if you're legitimately called to do that. Because in the Great Commission, Jesus actually commanded everybody who claims to know and follow him. Hilarious to me that my son decided to start speaking right then. Jesus actually said to everyone who claims to know and follow him in the Great Commission, he commanded us to go into all the world, we preach the gospel, we baptize, but we teach people to do the will of God. And so really everybody who names the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior is identified as a teacher in some regard. So there's nothing inherently wrong with the idea of teaching. And in the book of Hebrews, the author even kind of reprimands his audience there. He says that you should be teachers by now, but here you are still needing somebody to teach you. So the reason that James brings this up, though, is because in his day, the office of teacher was kind of you know, it came with a little bit of clout. People kind of looked up to it. There was some honor bestowed on it. And so there was a tendency for people to not really take it seriously, right? And so they would pursue the office of teaching really just for the honor and the spotlight and the, you know, the public affirmation that it afforded you without really understanding all the damage that can be done by a teacher. And really at the heart of this idea of James just kind of warning people to take teaching with a real sober-mindedness is because when more people are gathered to hear you speak, then obviously your voice goes a lot farther than it would for your average person. And so with that comes the opportunity to lead a lot more people astray and do a lot more damage. So just consider this. If you were someone in James's day that thought that they had some good ideas or thought that they had something you know, worth hearing, but you weren't publicly recognized as a teacher, there really wasn't a whole lot you could do to get your ideas out there. So there wasn't any such thing as a printing press, so you couldn't really mass produce anything, any of your thoughts. And even if you could, I mean, literacy rates were really low in some places. So basically, I mean, if you really wanted to, you could kind of go door to door to people's homes and just kind of knock on the door and tell them what you thought, or else you could, you know, stand in the middle of your town and start yelling. But your voice just didn't carry very far like it did for a teacher in James's day, where crowds of people would come to hear a teacher speak. But what's really interesting, I started thinking about this command and why James said this, and what's really interesting to me is that in today, really for the first time in history, I don't really see a distinction any longer between a teacher and somebody who isn't publicly recognized as one. Which is kind of a strange thing to say, but here's what I mean by that. For, like, literally for the first time in history, anybody, anywhere, can get their wildest, most unbridled, unfiltered ideas out to tens, hundreds, thousands, millions of people with the click of a button, simply because of the rise in technology, which is kind of crazy how small the world is actually getting. I mean, simply because of things like, you know, Facebook and Twitter and all that stuff, just social media in general, basically anybody can be kind of in the position that James is talking about, a teacher whose words go a whole lot further, really, than we realize. And really, I think if James was here today speaking this culture, he would just be, I'm positive that he would speak to this, he would just tell people, specifically people who name the name of Jesus Christ, to just be really careful what you say and what you say. I mean, if you have 100, 200, 300, you know, followers or friends on Facebook or Twitter, like, you can get your ideas out to them literally in 10 seconds. That has never, ever been the case in history, which is kind of amazing. So let me give you some examples of why I think this is really important to touch on. There's a guy known as a celebrity pastor, and that's essentially what he is. He grew a church out of nothing to the point that it actually needed 15 different locations to house all of the people that would attend. And every Sunday, people were hanging on this guy's words. And he recently got himself into a lot of hot water, accused of just a number of different things. But the straw that broke the camel's back for this guy, and this is really sobering for me, the straw that broke the camel's back were some comments that he posted on a blog 14 years ago that for some reason resurfaced today and started to recycle and kind of circulate and really got him into a lot of trouble. And why that's so amazing to me is because that could never, ever happen in James's day. And really, it could never, ever happen in any day other than ours simply because of, you know, things like social media and things like that. My brother actually texted me something recently. He just kind of took a screenshot of a certain Christian leader's Facebook page of something that, you know, probably wasn't real wise. And the caption under that, he just said, you know, reason number 14,000,001 that you shouldn't have a Facebook, which I thought was kind of funny. And I'm not speaking against Facebook or Twitter or anything like that for the sake of it. I just know that we have the ability today for our voice to go a whole lot farther than we realize. And the whole reason James is saying be careful wanting to be a teacher, be careful wanting to be in a position where your voice goes a lot farther than the average person is because you have the ability to do a lot more damage. And I'll close this point with this little story. We use a program called SoundCloud. Our communication director, Aaron Mayhew, does this for us. He uses a program called SoundCloud to upload our teachings to the internet. And SoundCloud is a pretty cool program because it'll tell you not only how many times an individual teaching has been played, it tells you where it's been played from. So wrap your head around this. There's been, this is week 8 of our James series, so there's been 7 of these teachings before. And Aaron showed me where the teachings are getting played from. And in 7 weeks of our James series, these have been played in Texas, in California, in Russia, and in Tel Aviv, Israel. And I have absolutely no idea why somebody in Russia or Israel cares what somebody from Severn thinks about the book of James, but it sobers me up. Because for the first time in history, literally in a matter of minutes, what you say in Severn can be read and listened to and followed by somebody in Russia. And that's just unbelievable the more that I think about it. And the reason that this really sobers me up is because, again, Jesus said in Matthew 12, he said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And so I've said this to start off the teaching, and I want to keep returning to this today. Talk is cheap, but it can cost us everything. And the first reason is because we're judged by our words. And the second reason is because we're driven and we're destroyed by our words. All right, James says in verses 3 through 5, James writes, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They're so large and are driven by strong winds. They're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And really, James is making two points here. And the first one is the idea of speech and the way that it can be used to kind of manipulate and steer and guide and control. And so he points to this. He kind of references two examples to make that point. And the first thing he talks about is a horse, this unbelievably powerful animal that's controlled, you know, by a relatively small piece that you put in its mouth called a bit that allows us to steer that animal wherever we want it to go. And the same thing, in a similar fashion, you have ships, you know, these gigantic seagoing vessels that carry thousands of pounds of whatever. And despite the size of that ship and despite the power of the storm that ship finds itself in, it's such an relatively insignificant, relatively small piece that guides, that steers the entire thing called a rudder. And so James is bringing up this idea of the propensity for the tongue, for speech, for words to just steer and control. And I mean, I brought up the idea when I started about how really I don't think any gift that God's given men has been more, you know, misused and abused than the gift of speech. But just think about how many times this is the case. Like when we talk about the ideas of flattery, or we talk about deception, or we talk about coercion, or just threats. Like every one of those is just an example of people using words, using the gift of speech to just, you know, arrive at an outcome that they think is favorable. And if you want a really powerful illustration of that, a couple of decades ago, there was a guy named Adolf Hitler who almost took over the world and was nearly successful. Just wrap your head around this. Nearly successful in practicing genocide against the Jewish race. Now, let me ask you, how was Hitler able to do that? And let me just tell you, he didn't do that with a sword. And he didn't do that with a gun. And he didn't do that with a bomb. He did that with a microphone. I mean, is that not unbelievable to anybody else? The way that people have taken a gift that God gave us, the gift of communication, and used it to get tens, hundreds, thousands, millions of people to do some of the most heinous acts recorded in mankind's history. Speech was behind that. Speech that nobody sought to control. Speech that nobody really had a handle on. And to drive that point home, James talks about this idea of the tongue being like a spark or a small fire. And left unchecked, it can burn down an entire forest. And so he's talking about just the ability for speech to destroy. I remember being a little kid hearing, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I think words are the most destructive thing that people have at their arsenal. If you don't believe me, talk to a child that was raised in a home where he was told that he wasn't good enough his whole life, or that he wasn't really wanted, that he's not really worth anything. There's probably people in this room today that were raised in homes like that. Statements like that scar people for the rest of their lives. Speech has been behind destroying entire churches. Think about that. Churches have dissolved simply because of the speech that came out of somebody. Speech that started to set something on fire and it just kept burning because nobody bothered to put it out. Relationships have been dismantled. Friendships, brothers and sisters, parents and their children. Or marriages, entire marriages have been dissolved simply because of this idea of speech. Political campaigns have been made and broken. People's reputations have been dismantled. People's entire lives have been made or destroyed based on the words that they've said or the words that have been said to them. See, regardless of whether you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, when you read about what these authors have to say, it's just amazing to me how quote-unquote advanced we're supposed to be in 2014, but how much we can still learn from these, you know, archaic ideas written some 2,000 years ago. Regardless of whether you believe that to be the inspired word of God, these are the most insightful statements about mankind and the way we're called to live found anywhere. And to close this point, I want to look at a quote that I found from a guy named Curtis Vaughn. This is what it says. Curtis Vaughn actually was writing a commentary on the book of James, and writing about the idea of speech, he said, "It can sway men to violence, or it can move them to the noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, and soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, and bring nations to the brink of war." What I found so amazing about that quote as I was reading it is that it's talking about the same thing. I just listed 10 things there. Swaying men to violence, moving them to noble action, instruction of the ignorant, encouragement of the dejected, comfort to the sorrowing, soothing of the dying, or the crushing of the human spirit, destruction of reputations, the spreading of distrust and hate, and bringing nations to the brink of war. What's so amazing about that little quote there is that it's all talking about the same thing. It's all talking about speech. And so I've said this a few times now, and I want to repeat this. Talk is cheap, but it can cost us absolutely everything. And the third point that I want to bring up today is that we're revealed by our words. And James says in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water?" He says, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." And so James, to kind of close off this block of text, he's making this profound point that what's flowing out of something is always indicative of the source. And the people in James's day were very familiar with the Dead Sea, and so to hear what James is saying there, they would know you'd never expect to see fresh water coming out of the Dead Sea. And what James was dealing with in his church, he called it out in this block of text. He was saying, listen, we have people that are blessing God with one breath and then cursing people who are made in the image of God in the other, and that just isn't right. That's not any more right than to get salt and fresh water from the same source. It just doesn't work that way, because what flows out of something is always indicative of what's inside of it. A lot of us probably know the story of King Solomon in the Bible. He has a pretty amazing story. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 3. And in 1 Kings 3, Solomon finds himself in a place called Gibeon, and the Lord appears to him in a dream. And the Lord basically tells Solomon, he says, "Ask what you want me to give you." Solomon was a really young man when he sat on the throne of Israel. In fact, he even recognized how young he was and how inadequate he was for the task at hand. And so he could have asked God for any number of things. Could have asked God for riches, could have asked God for long life or the lives of his enemies. But instead of any of that, Solomon asked for something really profound. He asked God to give him a wisdom beyond his years and an ability to really govern with discernment the people that God put under his watch. And that really honored God. And so God gave that sort of wisdom to Solomon, but he did it in a special way. And he told Solomon, there's not going to be any human being before or after you that has the wisdom like the wisdom that I'm going to give you. And so right after that little narrative, there's a story in 1 Kings 3 that's meant to really highlight and show us what Solomon's wisdom actually looked like. And sure enough, it was a situation involving two people. It was two women. They were actually two prostitutes that came before King Solomon, and they started kind of arguing their case before him. And one of the women began to speak, and this is what she said. She said that these two women lived in a house by themselves, and there was nobody else with them. So there's no outside testimony. Nobody else can bear witness to this. It's just these two women who live alone. And each of them had children, and they were born 3 days apart. And so in the middle of the night, as this woman's speaking, she's telling Solomon, in the middle of the night, this other woman, she accidentally laid on her child and suffocated him. And so he passed away in the middle of the night. So she got up and she put her child who had passed away next to me, and she took my child from me. And so the next morning I woke up and I looked at my child and saw that he was dead, but then I looked at him, I really studied him, and I saw that that wasn't my child. I knew that this woman had traded children with me. Now, I just want you to picture how many times cases like that were probably brought before kings and rulers and judges in the Old Testament. And there's no DNA tests, right? There's no lie detectors. And so, I wonder how many times justice was just totally abandoned. And it basically boiled down to who, you know, whatever mood the judge was in that day, or who was the better liar as far as the two people pleading their case. And so the stage is really set for King Solomon to display this wisdom that God supposedly gave him, because the two women are in gridlock and there's no way to prove who's telling the truth. So wrap your head around this. Solomon hears the whole case and he begins to deliberate, and this is what he says. Keep in mind, this is a young kid sitting on the throne of Israel. He says, "Bring me a sword." What do you think that was like to hear? Two women are arguing over whose child this is, and Solomon, after hearing their case, says, "Bring me a sword." But he's the king of Israel, so everybody had to listen to him, so they bring a sword in. And then he explains what he wants them to do with that sword. He says, "Cut the child in half. Cut the child in half and give half to either woman. We'll settle it that way." I mean, ice water running through this kid's veins. And so in response to that ruling, the first woman, the woman who originally began speaking to King Solomon, she said, "Listen, you don't have to do that. Just give the child to the other woman." But the other woman said something really interesting. She told Solomon, she said, "No, cut the child in half, and he'll belong to neither of us. Nobody gets him." And based on what those two people said in a court of law, Solomon knew who was telling the truth. And he knew that the woman that would rather see the child live, even if it meant parting with the child, he knew that that was legitimately the mother. But the reason that I tell that story is because Solomon understood exactly what James is saying in this third point here, that words reveal who we are, that we are revealed by our words. And so Solomon knew he didn't just have to guess who was telling the truth. You know, he didn't have to eeny, meeny, miny, moe the thing. He knew all he had to do was just let these two people talk. And sure enough, if he waited around long enough, they would reveal who they actually were. And in that court case, what words did was reveal who was telling the truth, who was legitimately the mother, and who was just pretending. But that's how powerful words are. They actually reveal who we are. And so let me make this really personal. Let me make this about myself. And if there's anybody here that, you know, needs to hear this or can apply this today, then amen. But if the only thing ever coming out of me, if the only thing ever coming out of my mouth is criticism and condemnation and gossip and slander and maligning and backbiting and just pointing out the flaws in others with the intent to tear them down, what James is saying is that the words that we say about everybody else are actually saying a whole lot more about us than they are about anybody else. And so eventually, if the only thing coming out of us is really this poison and words with the intent to destroy, eventually we're going to have to get around to asking ourselves, man, what are our words saying about us? I've said this before, and I want to just keep reiterating this idea, because this is what James's point is here. I know that this is a heavy text, but it's healthy to be heavy sometimes. And when the biblical author of a text decides that he writes with a heavy, piercing, penetrating tone, then really any preacher worth his salt has to do the same thing. And so I've said this before, let me reiterate it. Talk is cheap, but it can cost us absolutely everything. I want to call the worship team up. One of the most interesting things that I found in this text as I was burning through chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, it's just really interesting to me that James brings up a problem without any solution to it, which is a strange thing for a biblical author to do. Because in this text, I just gave you three ideas that James really kind of parcels out for us. He tells us, number one, we're judged by our words. Then we're driven and destroyed by our words. And then finally, that we're revealed by our words. But in this text, if you were listening when I opened up and read it, he actually says, but by the way, no human being can tame the tongue. And so that kind of forces me to ask the question, why would you bother bringing up such a serious problem if we're absolutely powerless to fix it? But here's what's interesting about that. That's basically what the Bible does on nearly every page for mankind. I mean, if you've ever really studied the Bible in depth, what you're going to see is that the Bible repeatedly, constantly keeps coming back to this idea that human beings innately have just a plethora, a myriad of problems that we're absolutely powerless to fix in and of ourselves. And the reason that the Bible does that and the reason that James does this in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is very simply to point us to the need of a Savior, and his name's Jesus. And Jesus actually spoke at some length regarding the idea of speech. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good." And he said, "But the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil." And this is what Jesus said. He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I mean, what a profound thing to say. And he's basically echoing the third point of James's text there, that whatever is coming out of us is always indicative of what's inside of us. And so what Jesus was really driving at is that our problem as people isn't necessarily with our speech, it's with the heart that we're revealing by the things that we say. And so if you don't know who Jesus is, but you're really interested in cleaning up what's coming out of you, or you're really interested in cleaning up your speech or your act or your life in general, I can promise you that that doesn't just happen by a whole lot more effort. And there's a time and a place for that. But people don't get clean by really trying really hard to clean themselves up. The whole point of this 66-book book called the Bible that we preach through at Seven Covenant Church is that Jesus Christ cleans people. And it might take sometimes a little bit longer than we'd like, and we might get kind of frustrated with the process and our own progress or lack thereof, but Jesus always promises to get the job done. And if we ever legitimately want to clean up what's coming outside of us, then the only answer to that is that Jesus needs to get a hold of what's inside of us. That's exactly why men like King David, who were men that pursued God with just every fiber of their being, prayed to God in the Psalms, and he said things like, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, I know this has been a really heavy teaching and extremely sobering, and I felt like I had to do that because I felt like that's what James did. And frankly, I think I'm doing a disservice to my church if I don't kind of try to accurately reflect the text the best that I can. But what I want to do is end this teaching off with kind of like an ideal to strive for. I think any teaching that legitimately does what it's supposed to do, it ends with something that we can kind of aspire to or be inspired by. And so I want to look at what Jesus does with speech. And I want to look at the example that he gives to us. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, these are some of the most precious verses in the Bible for somebody that surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? God, who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul said, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who is to condemn? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." If you've ever wondered what Jesus is doing right now, if you've ever wondered what his full-time job is, if you want to think in those terms, he's actually right now in the throne room of God interceding on your behalf if you've surrendered your life to him. Try to wrap your head around that. And why that's so important and so necessary for us, so vital to really the sustaining of our souls in the pursuit of God, is because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so the picture that that really paints is that all day long, Satan's just looking for things to tear down and accuse and condemn and point out everything that's still wrong with us. But then we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, interceding on our behalf, saying, I know that they're not perfect, and I know that there's still a lot of work to be done, but they're mine, and I'm not done with them yet. Have you ever thought how easy it would be for Jesus to condemn us? I mean, that's basically what Paul's getting at here when he says, who is to condemn? The implied answer there is Jesus Christ, because he came down here and lived a perfect life. The Bible says we have a high priest, namely Jesus, that sympathizes with our needs. So Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be tried and tempted and tested as we are, except he never sinned. So if anyone wanted to rightly condemn us or point out the flaws in us or tear us down, Jesus Christ is the one who could do it. And very paradoxically, like the Bible so often speaks, Jesus Christ, the one who could justifiably condemn us, is instead the one who stands on our behalf in the throne room of God interceding for us. And I don't know if you agree with me here, but a lot of times I just feel like everything in this world in 2014, but let's face it, it's always been this way. Everything in this world by design of our enemy is designed to just accuse people who are trying to live for God. Anybody ever feel that way? Anybody ever feel like problems in your life just keep getting thrown back in your face, or people try to tell you that you haven't really changed, that you're not where you need to be, or maybe you're not really changed at all, you're just faking it? Does anybody ever hear those voices? That's the accuser of the brethren doing that. And he loves to condemn. And the reason that I bring that up is just very plainly this. The whole world is going to beat us up and tear us down. So the church really doesn't need to do that to each other. Amen? And what so moves me about this text is that Jesus Christ could so justifiably point out all the flaws in my life, could so justifiably condemn me, and instead he chooses to speak a better word on my behalf. And so here's the ideal that I want us to strive for, and I'm going to fail in this more often than I succeed, but maybe you can apply this to your life like I'm going to try to apply it to mine. The next time that you and I are face to face with an opportunity where we can maybe justifiably so point out the flaws in somebody else with intent to destroy them or rip them apart or criticize or condemn or any of that, I think we just need to remember Jesus Christ could do that for us, but he refuses to do so. He intercedes instead on behalf of his people. And everybody who claims to know and follow him, I'm convinced, is called to do the same thing. That's it. That's all.